Good morning, everybody. If you'll please be turning in your Bibles to John, please. John chapter 5. That will be the first passage that we look at in just a moment. John chapter 5. Over the next four classes, which if I'm not mistaken, we only have four classes left in this month. There's only four Sundays including today. So we're going to wrap up this class on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do so by talking about miracles and faith healing and speaking in tongues and, you know, modern day claims of these types of events and the workings of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, let's talk about a word that you will hear to describe those who believe in the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'll get it here in a second. The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still working today, such as speaking in tongues or healing or something of that nature. What is a term that you have heard to describe those people? There's a couple of them that I'm thinking of specifically. Okay, Holy Rollers is one. By the way, why does that term exist? What is it? What's the roller part of it mean? Okay, the ecstatic nature of the people that say that they have received the Holy Spirit and how it will cause them to do all kinds of things, including rolling in the aisles, literally. Okay, and so that's where the term Holy Roller has come from. Okay, what else is a term that is used to describe those who believe and profess that they have these gifts?
Charismatics.
We use the term, everybody uses the term, somebody who has a charismatic personality, not to talk about spiritual gifts, of course, or religious things by any stretch of the imagination, but what is somebody that is charismatic?
Engaging
or outgoing. Somebody that has a personality that is magnetic, that is that people are just attracted to, that people can follow that kind of person. They're charismatic. But in the religious sense, a charismatic is someone who believes in and claims to exercise maybe these spiritual gifts. And it comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift. Okay, so that's where that comes from. Somebody who is charismatic in a personality sense just means they have a gift for that kind of personality that is magnetic, that does attract people, that get along with people and people will follow that person. So that's the connection there. But a charismatic, or the charismatic movement, a charismatic religious person, that's somebody that believes in, professes, and may even claim to have these spiritual gifts that we see talked about in the Scriptures. There's another word, specifically when it comes to speaking in tongues, another term. Pentecostals. And the reason for that term is based upon what happened in Acts chapter 2. Because it was on that occasion, at the feast of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they started speaking in tongues or in other languages. And so that's where the term Pentecostal came from, is from this idea of speaking in tongues and the connection with Acts chapter 2. Let's talk about miracles in the New Testament, specifically. Now, I know there are miracles done in the Old Testament too, of course, plenty of them. And I think that the same thing we're going to say about the miracles in the New Testament would apply to the things that we see in the Old Testament as well. But let's talk first about the purpose of the miracles that were performed in Scripture. So let's start by going to John 5. And we're going to take a look at four passages of Jesus speaking and Him talking about the miracles that He was doing and the purpose for Him doing these miracles. John 5 and verse 36, He says this, "But I have a greater witness," this is John 5 verse 36, "but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying that the works that he's doing, and he's specifically talking about the miraculous works here, that is to prove what? That he came from God. Okay? Flip over to John 10. And in John 10 and in verse 25, he says something similar. John 10, verse 25, he says, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, they are my testimony that I am who I say I am. Okay? Because anybody can stand up and start preaching some message and say, hey, you ought to believe in me. You know, you ought to follow me. I am sent from God. And yet, if you don't have the works to back it up, then it's just your word against my word. But he said, the works that I do bear witness of me. And then drop down to verse 37 of the same chapter, verse 37. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works were designed to prove that he was sent from God, that he and his Father were one. And he said, even if you have trouble believing me and my message and you know who I am just from what I'm saying and what, take a look at what I'm doing. That ought to be enough. One last one in John chapter 20. At the end of his gospel, in John 20, he makes a summary statement about all the miracles that Jesus did. You may recall that John actually focuses in on the least number of miracles of any of the gospel writers. He only chooses seven. He only discusses seven miracles, or signs as he calls them, to make the case that Jesus was the Messiah. But here at the end of the gospel in John 20 and verse 30, he said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for what purpose? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the works, the signs, the miracles, the wonders that Jesus did were for the sole purpose, or at least for the main purpose, of proving that he was, in fact, the Son of God, that he was sent by God, and that what he said, we need to follow. Now, there were times, obviously, that Jesus healed strictly out of compassion for someone, because he felt sorry for them. But even then, ultimately, it was pointing to a higher message, to a higher point. Does everybody see that? Make sense about Jesus? Okay, let's take a look at the apostles. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of course, the apostles are commissioned by Jesus to go and continue spreading the message that he had been preaching for 3 years. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, when Paul is making his defense for his message and for his behavior and for the fact that he was indeed an apostle, he says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He said, I worked all these miracles amongst you. That should be proof enough that I am an apostle, that I am a mouthpiece, a chosen messenger of Jesus Christ. Okay, just like Jesus doing the works, the miracles, proved that he was sent from God, from the Father, the apostles did these works to prove that they were sent by Jesus. Okay. And then in Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, at the very end of Mark's gospel, in the Great Commission, at the end of that paragraph, there's a summary statement by Mark, the last two verses, 19 and 20. Mark 16, 19, 20. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, speaking about the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So this message that they were preaching, that Jesus had sent, had given them, and this mission that he had sent them on, was confirmed. There was this testimony, this, hey, look at what they're doing, listen to the, what they're saying because of what they're doing. They were, had these accompanying signs with them. Okay. And then one last passage about the working of miracles by the apostles. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and in verses 1 through 4, he's urging them not to drift away from what has been taught. And he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So at first it was the word, I mean, it was Jesus who was speaking, but then others as well that continued the message, they were confirming, or their message was confirmed and was had witness testifying that they were from God by all the signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that was the purpose of the miracles, was to prove that, number one, Jesus was from God, and then number two, the apostles, you need to listen to what the apostles have to say. Yes, sir.
So, judging by the language of this, would it be safe to conclude that these miracles and signs and wonders didn't seem to be occurring among these people at the time he wrote this letter?
You're talking about Hebrews chapter 2? I don't think he's indicating that amongst them the miracles had ceased, because this was obviously written in the first century. We know that the, and there's plenty of evidence, of course, that the miracles were continuing through the apostolic age. I would find it hard to believe that there was a group of Hebrew Christians, you know, where the church started, they're in Judea, which, I mean, I would assume that this is Judea, but it's Hebrew Christians, that there wasn't somebody who had spiritual gifts, whether it be apostles that were still amongst them or somebody that the apostles had laid hands on.
Yeah.
I think he's just making the point that you saw those miracles worked. You know, I guess he could just as easily have said, you're still seeing it, but I think his point is, you've seen this happen. And so this is the message that was confirmed by these things. You don't need to shirk this message. I don't think he's trying to make the point that they've ceased or anything. Ben?
It would be very hard to place the writing of Hebrews outside the first century.
Yeah.
Because of the last chapter in Hebrews. So I just don't see how it could have been past tense.
Yeah.
Over there.
Yeah.
So it is past
tense. Yeah. I don't think it's past tense with a point of saying that they've ceased. Right.
My point is that these people were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So they had the prophecy and all that all the way up to the point where they heard the gospel according to the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And they were at the epicenter of it. And there was not as much need as time wore on to demonstrate the veracity of the words.
Right.
And so I'm curious if maybe that tense indicates that they weren't seeing as many signs and wonders and miracles to be convincing proofs, because they were becoming or they were possessing more and more of the written word or the spoken word in in such a way that they didn't need to be convinced. They didn't need to see signs and wonders anymore. I'm just curious about that because I've never noticed the way he phrases
it. That would be a speculation. We don't really know just how much it waned or to what degree. Frankly, I don't know. James, you got something? That could be true too. Yeah, I could see that. In either case, what we have for the purpose of the miracles that stated multiple times, as we've seen by Jesus and the apostles, is that the purpose was to show that these people that were speaking, that were teaching, were from God. That was the point. Okay. While there may have been more minor reasons, I hesitate to use that word minor. I wouldn't call the compassion of Jesus upon the leper, for instance, minor. But he was not on a humanitarian mission, is my point. And neither were the apostles. They weren't there to heal every single sickness or to relieve all kinds of world problems. The purpose was designed to say, these people are from God. So listen to what they're saying. Okay? That's important for us to understand because today is going to come up in the issue of, well, do these things continue today? Well, what's the purpose of any so-called miracles today? Is it for the same reason that is presented in Scripture? And I would say, no, it's not. And I think that's a major hurdle that you have to overcome if you claim that healings and speaking in tongues and things of that nature are still existing today. Because the purpose, number one, is quite different. The need for miracles, I would argue, has ended. And they've outlived their purpose. What they were designed to accomplish has been accomplished. Now, I brought up this passage when we were studying 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to do it again, and I take a minority view amongst our brethren as far as the interpretation of this passage. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I take the minority view amongst our brethren, but I do take the majority view amongst most religious people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that just because most religious people, scholars and commentaries and people in other religious groups and so forth take a certain position that means that that's the right one. We know that's not the case. But what I am going to say is that the position that many of my brethren take on 1 Corinthians 13 is extremely in the minority. And I believe it's taken because of a reaction to the charismatic movement, not because of context or good hermeneutics. I think it's taken as a reaction to the charismatic movement and Pentecostals and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, those three chapters, Paul is in a discussion with the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. And what was the one spiritual gift that the Corinthians in particular had latched onto and thought that it was just the greatest thing since sliced bread. Oh, they didn't have sliced bread back then, sorry. That it was the greatest thing ever. Okay, glossolalia, better known as speaking in tongues. We're going to talk about that term glossolalia here in one of these classes. Speaking in tongues. And again, let's make sure we understand speaking in tongues, when that's talked about in the Bible, that's just talking about speaking in another known language that you have not studied, that you shouldn't know. Okay, I have not studied Spanish. I may know two or three words here and there, but if all of a sudden one Sunday morning, I started preaching to you in fluent Spanish, able to roll the R's and do everything else that they do, then, okay, whoa, something special is going on here. Okay, that's what speaking in tongues is. Right, they can understand, right, You've got somebody there that speaks that language that can hear it. Or, as we're going to see in chapter 14, you've got interpreters there that are able to say what the message is. Anybody in here speak fluent Spanish? I'm just curious. Anybody in here speak fluent Spanish? Nobody? Okay. So if I get the Spirit and start speaking in Spanish, I can't do it because 1 Corinthians 14 says we've got to have an interpreter. So, okay. So 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle of this discussion about spiritual gifts. And here's what he says. Chapter 13 is all about the motive and the attitude in exercising those spiritual gifts. And, of course, what is the motive that they should have, the supreme motive? What's first? Well, yes, to spread the word, but in 1 Corinthians 13, what's the attitude? Love. Okay? It's a passage that everybody reads at weddings, but it's talking about spiritual gifts. Yeah, it applies to other things too, but it's talking about the way in which you behave with your brethren and the way you think of your brethren based upon your particular spiritual gift. That's the context. In verse 8, going through the end of the chapter, he makes the point to the Corinthians, you're so caught up in these spiritual gifts, and yet what you don't understand is that at some point they're going to end, and they're not the be-all, end-all. Love, though, never ends. That's what he says in verse 8. Love never fails. It never, literally, what it says in the Greek, love never stumbles. Love never falls down. It doesn't end. It doesn't make mistakes. It is the supreme. By the way, notice the very last verse, verse 13. These are bookends, an inclusio there. Love never fails, verse 13, and right now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of those three love? It's the only thing that's going to last through eternity, Faith and hope, are realized in eternity, and so they're therefore done away with. But love continues on. So love never fails. It lasts always. That's why it's the greatest, okay? So, back to verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Not meaning they won't come true. That's not what that means. It just means it's gonna end at some point. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So there's going to come a point in time when these things are done away with. Now, let me make sure we understand something when it comes to these verses. He never says, he never is really clear about when that's going to be. Now, he gives some indication as to what has to happen for these to go away, but he doesn't say when it's going to be. It's not making the point here that, you know, after the last apostle dies, and then those people that outlive the last apostle that have the spiritual gifts, after they die out, there's not going to be any more spiritual gifts. That's not his point. That's not what he's addressing at all. The context, the issue that he's addressing is that you're so caught up in these spiritual gifts when really you ought to be caught up in love. And all these other spiritual gifts, there's going to come a time, he doesn't say when it is, but there's going to come a time when it's not needed and we don't have them. But these things are going to be done away with. Verse 9, for we know in part, that is, we have partial knowledge, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay, right now, he says, our knowledge and our everything is just partial, but when that which is perfect, or rather complete, When everything is completed, then all that's going to be done away with. Verse 11, he uses an illustration about childhood and growing up into manhood. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Then he uses another illustration in verse 12 about a mirror. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And then verse 13 about the greatest of these is love. So the question is, when does this happen? And what is this completeness or perfection that comes that does away with? And here's what the minority view is. Here's what most of my brethren will tell you. Is that once the completed New Testament was finally all written down and everybody had that, then the miracles would cease. I don't think that's the context, and I don't think that's the point. The other view, and I'll explain in a moment, the other view, which is what most of the religious world will tell you, what scholars will tell you, which I believe has more support from the context, is that he's talking about the eschaton, the end of time. He's not saying that Paul, or this view does not say that Paul is saying that the miracles and spiritual gifts will necessarily continue all the way to the end of time, but that there's going to come a time, especially in eternity, when those things are not necessary, they're not important, but love is. Because it's the only thing that lasts. Verse 9, partial knowledge. And verse 12, talking about not seeing things completely clearly. And then at some point, having the knowledge, knowing just as I also am known. I think those are very good contextual clues that he's talking about. The knowledge and understanding that we will have in eternity. Right now, we don't see everything. We don't see all there is. Oh, even in spite of the fact that we have the full completed written word. We still don't have full knowledge. We still don't have full understanding. Now, God knows us right now completely. And there's going to come a time when we see Him face to face and we know just as we are also known right now. In fact, there are allusions in what he says here to Moses speaking face to face and him being the only one that was in front of God and knowing God like unlike anybody else. Why am I talking about all this? I'm talking about all this because I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is the place to go to claim that miracles have ceased. I don't believe it's talking about the completion of the written word. In fact, in Acts 20, when Paul is meeting with the elders at Miletus, you know what he claims that he did with them when he was amongst them for those 3 years? He says, I declared to you the entire counsel of God. I gave you everything you needed to know. Well, I find it hard to justify that with saying, well, the miracles were needed because the revelation hadn't been completed yet. What were the Ephesians waiting on? Why didn't Paul give them everything? He did. He gave them everything they needed to know. The purpose of the miracles was not for some new doctrine that hadn't been revealed yet. The purpose of the miracles was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God and that the apostles' message was to be listened to. And everywhere they went, don't you think Paul gave them everything they needed or told them what they needed? It's not that there were some new doctrines that were revealed along the way. So my point is, I don't believe 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage to go to say miracles have ceased. What passage, though, outside of this, whether you take that view or not, what passage, what chapter would be a place to show that, you know what? There's no way, it is impossible for spiritual gifts, for miracles to continue today. Does anybody know? Acts chapter 8. We talked about this earlier in the class. Why Acts 8? What happens in Acts 8 that shows us that today it would be impossible for somebody to have these gifts that they claim that they have? Because the only way that people received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit was for an apostle to lay his hands upon that person and pray that they would receive those gifts. Do you know any apostles still alive today? I don't. be some really old apostles. Yeah, there are some that claim that there's apostolic succession, and yes, the Mormons are one of those, and that they claim those apostles continued on and one succeeded another. There's no scriptural basis for that, though. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. No, not even a hint of it anywhere. But Acts 8, you have Philip preaching, and he's doing miracles because he has the Holy Spirit that apparently he had received from the apostles. Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid hands on him. So he's doing miracles. People are being converted to Christ, and yet the apostles have to come up from Jerusalem to pass along the ability to do miracles because Philip couldn't do it. Philip couldn't lay his hands on them. The apostles had to. And that's the only method we see in Scripture of how someone received the ability to do any kind of miracles was through the laying on of hands. We looked at several of those passages before. I'm not going to go over that again. But I believe that is a much stronger argument, a much sounder argument from the context of Scripture, and it's one that you will not find anywhere near the objection to as you will from 1 Corinthians 13. You talk to a Pentecostal about 1 Corinthians 13, frankly, they'll chew you up and spit you out. That's not the passage to go to. They will not accept that interpretation of it, and they'll say, hey, look, the bulk of scholars are on my side. Well, I understand that that's not an ironclad argument just because the bulk of religious world says one thing means it's right. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying that you're putting yourself in a position with that scripture that is a very shaky foundation. Romans 8, on the other hand, and all the accompanying passages that go along with this idea of laying on of hands, much stronger argument. And I believe it shows that that's the only way that the spiritual gifts could continue. So the need for miracles has ended. What it was all about has ended. And the way in which the miracles were passed along has also ended. But let me also explain what I believe is a major difference between the so-called miracles today and miracles of the New Testament. We're going to take a look at some differences between miracles today and miracles in the Bible. First of all, go to Mark 16 and verse 18. Before we actually get into that, let me just point out this one thing. Mark 16, verse 18. Actually, back up to verse 17. Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Did that happen with some of the disciples? Did they have those abilities, those gifts given to them to where they could do those things? Yes. Is that an absolute statement for every single Christian, even in that century? No. Not every single Christian had a spiritual gift that they were given. Not every single person had the ability to work miracles. So we cannot take this statement as an absolute statement. It wasn't that way in the first century. Certainly wouldn't be that way today. But here's the question that I always wonder about. You know those snake handlers? Usually up in Tennessee? Up in the hill country? In the mountains of Tennessee. You know, they're handling snakes, this is their passage that they use to justify that. Why don't you ever see them drinking poison? They've drunk Drano and stuff. Okay. Well, I hadn't seen that. I've seen them all handling snakes. How many of them lived to tell about it? Well,
but they say they do, and if you see a documentary on YouTube somewhere, they will say they put it to chemical analysis and it is true, which they get out of that for. But, I mean, you know, they do.
Yeah. I've seen, and you may have too, I've seen stories and documentaries, read articles about snake handlers that died from the bites that they've received over the years. It doesn't match up. And what's happening today is not at all what we see there.
So, reversing a little bit to talk about the purpose of miracles.
Mm-hmm.
So me and you agree, I'm not trying to change the purpose of miracles. But how do you talk about, in Acts chapter 19, when they were even taking things that Paul had touched and bringing those back and being able to cure sicknesses for those and diseases and stuff? That seems a little bit more of a stretch because, almost Paul didn't even have anything to do with that. It wasn't so much confirming Paul. I guess in a way you can make the argument, well, obviously Paul is who he says he is because even things he touched were that. But it doesn't seem like it doesn't fit the bill of Paul doing a miracle and then preaching because he, confirming who he was. So if somebody made that argument, what would your...
There's actually three occasions of that type of miracle. Number one, of course, with Jesus, happened with Paul, happened with Peter as well, where they would send handkerchief or whatever, anything that something that had touched Peter or Paul and then now healing them. First of all, I would say, make the same point I made a while ago, that the primary purpose of the miracles was to confirm that the person that had done the miracle is from God. But that there are other sub reasons, such as compassion and just, God is not blind to the plight of a broken world and people who have infirmities, and it shows his compassion. Even in those type of miracles that had nothing to do with a specific message being presented at that particular time. But I think, and you alluded to this, I think that ultimately, though, that does show, there's something special about this guy. Okay, and so when he does speak, those of you who are older will remember the E.F. Hutton commercials. Remember those commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, what? Everybody listens, okay? Do you remember those commercials? No, you do. And so that would be the same thing. While that particular incident, that particular point in time, there may not have been a message that Paul was preaching, ultimately it does serve that bigger purpose of, there's something special about Paul. What is it? It's the message that he's going around teaching, whether it be right then or later, or the letters that he writes. That's quite all right. I'm out of time already? Man. Okay. I don't like you, Chuck. All right, so what we're going to do then next time is we're going to look at four differences between modern-day miracles and the miracles of the New Testament. And we're going to see if the so-called miracles of today can match up to if they pass the snuff, if they pass the test of what miracles were like in the first century. And if there's any kind of discrepancy there, then it ought to raise some red flags, cause us to question. Okay, thank you, guys.